Solomon would commit his considerable resources because, as we'll see, he was really, really wealthy and really powerful. And he would use all these resources to experience every kind of pleasure known to humanity in that time. And then he would examine his heart and ask himself, am I happy? And he starts this quest in verse 2 with laughter. He looks for pleasure in laughter. And so maybe this means that he surrounded himself with people who were charismatic and charming and funny, people who knew how to make him laugh. Or maybe it meant that he devoted himself to making other people laugh, and he tried to always keep things light. And then he would look at his heart and ask himself, is all this laughter really making me happy? In verse 3, he goes on in his test, in his experiment, to experiment with drinking wine. He let wine change the way he felt about himself and about life. He says, I searched how to cheer my body with wine. And so maybe he did some wine tasting. Maybe he experimented with the different nuances of flavor and tone with wine. Maybe he experimented with the amount of wine that he drank. Maybe he experimented with getting buzzed. Maybe he tried getting blackout drunk. And he asked himself, will wine make me happy? And then in verses 4 through 6, you see that he continued his experiment by looking for pleasure in creativity and productivity. He made great works. He built houses. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks. He planted fruit trees. He made pools and elaborate irrigation systems. He cultivated forests. And he looked at it, everything that he had done, everything that he had built, all the beauty he had constructed. And he asked himself, does this make me happy? Verses 7 through 8, we see the experiment continue. Solomon tested the pleasure of power and wealth. Solomon bought slaves, more slaves than he needed. And those slaves had children, and so they were his power was increasing passively. He accumulated wealth in livestock and silver and gold. And he says that he had more wealth than anyone else that lived in Jerusalem. And he's really talking about his father. You know that you've made it when you can say that you're better off than your father. And he's saying, David, the greatest king in Israel, I am wealthier than he was. And he looked at all his wealth, all his power, and he asked himself, is this making me happy? In verse 8, he goes on. The experiment continues. This is an exhaustive experiment. And now he's experimenting with the pleasure of music. And he says that he got men and women, singers, solo artists, bands, entire choirs to entertain him in his own home. Imagine getting your favorite musicians, your favorite artists, and having them throw a private concert for you in your living room just for you and your friends anytime you want. That was Solomon's life. And so he experimented with some of the most amazing music and art of his time. And he asked himself if it would make him happy. He goes on in verse 8 to talk about love and sex. He says he had many concubines, which is one of the greatest understatements ever. Because he had, in fact, 300 concubines. And on top of that, he had 700 wives. And so Solomon had a harem of 1,000 women, beautiful women, who existed to love him, adore him, make him happy, who made themselves available to him anytime that he wanted. And he asked himself, will that make me happy? And then in verse 9, the last experiment that Solomon conducts is fame. He says that he became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. Solomon enjoyed the pleasure of being known, right? He could walk down the street and be recognized. And he was not only locally known, he was internationally known in a culture where before the printing press, where there are no newspapers, no magazines, no telephones, no internet. Solomon was internationally known. He was famous. People admired him. People envied him. And so after years and years of indulging everything his heart desired, Solomon looks at it all. He examines his heart and he says, it's vanity, right? And this is the Hebrew word hebel that we looked at last Sunday, which literally means a breath or a vapor or smoke. In the end, all these incredible pleasures were like smoke. They didn't last. They didn't leave him happy. They didn't leave him fulfilled. They left him empty. They left him bored. In verse 11, Solomon concludes his experiment this way. He says, all was vanity and a striving after wind. He says that chasing pleasure was like chasing the wind. No matter how much pleasure he accumulated, he always felt like he was playing catch up. There was never enough. Now, we tend to think that boredom comes from the lack of pleasure, right? We feel like I'm bored because I have nothing to do, or I'm bored because I don't have enough. I need more pleasure in my life. But what Solomon shows us is that the reality is pleasure, boredom is not the result of having too little. Boredom is the result of having too much that is meaningless. Boredom is the result of having too many things in our lives that are meaningless, meaningless pleasures. And this is the reason that a lot of wealthy people actually end up being even more bored than poor people. One person who learned this is Timothy Kim, who is a 32-year-old self-made millionaire who is featured in several financial magazines. And he says that the number one downside to being rich is that no one ever thinks about is boredom. He says if someone gives you $100 million and you don't have to work anymore, you're going to quickly find out that life feels a little meaningless and you have this hole. Now, some of you, and by that I mean probably all of you, if you're anything like me, are thinking, I could use a little bit more of that kind of boredom in my life, right? Timothy Kim, I'll switch places with you. Solomon, if you're unhappy, I'll gladly take your place. See, boredom might be annoying. Boredom might be irritating. But we usually don't think of boredom as a catastrophic problem. We could accept the reality that we are all eventually going to feel bored, but it's not that big a deal. And Ecclesiastes shows us it's a far bigger deal than we think it is. This brings us to the second point, the problem with boredom. Well, what's the problem with a little bit of boredom in your life? Well, the reason why we want to be like Solomon, the reason why we don't want to be bored, is because we want to experience limitless pleasure. And that's ultimately what Solomon looked for in his experiment. See, the reality is that we're all eventually going to get bored. So we might as well find a way to enjoy ourselves as much as we can. But what Solomon shows us is that the pursuit of limitless pleasure doesn't liberate us, it enslaves us. And that's what Solomon experiences, slavery to his boredom. Look at what he says in verse 10. Solomon says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. He makes pleasure sound so impersonal. It sounds like he's saying, I don't even want this stuff. My eyes do. I have to listen to my eyes. I don't even want this stuff. My heart does. And so I need to do it. Solomon's talking about how he became a slave to his eyes, a slave to his heart, a slave to his desires. He couldn't control himself. He developed zero restraint. Limitless pleasure didn't liberate him. It enslaved him. The first time humanity experienced boredom was in the Garden of Eden. God created a garden paradise for Adam and Eve, the first human beings. And God could have made that garden any number of ways. He could have just put a vending machine with protein bars, and Adam and Eve would have been able to to live, be healthy, right? They would be able to be nourished, get everything that they needed. But he didn't do that. He created this beautiful, colorful garden with delicious food that was good to look at, that was pleasant to the eyes. He planted fruit trees and vegetables. He made it beautiful and delicious, but there was a limit to the beauty. There was a limit to the pleasures to be had in paradise. God said, there's one tree that you cannot eat from, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could enjoy all the other pleasures of the garden, but do not eat from this tree. There was a limit to their pleasure, even in paradise. And so when Satan comes to Adam and Eve to tempt them, he tells them to look at the tree. And the Bible tells us that the woman, Eve, she saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes. Right there in the garden, for the first time, Eve became enslaved to her eyes, enslaved to her heart, enslaved to her desires. She was in paradise. It was perfect, a life without any sin. And she had all the beauty and pleasures of God at her disposal. But in that moment, as she looked at that one tree that was forbidden, that one tree that was a boundary that she could not cross, she began to believe there was something missing in her life. She was in paradise and Eve felt bored. She realized, I need something else. I need this tree. I'm incomplete without this tree. And her eyes took over. She knew that God said the fruit was bad, but her eyes told her that the fruit was good. And so she took it. She experienced unlimited pleasure, but it didn't fulfill her. It destroyed her. It alienated her from her husband, from all of creation, and from God himself. You see, in its essence, boredom is the rejection of God's limits on pleasure. That's what boredom is. Boredom takes something that God created for our enjoyment and says, it's not enough, I need more. Boredom is driven by sadness. It's driven by a dissatisfaction with ourselves, a dissatisfaction with our lives. And it pushes us further in the pursuit of pleasure than we should go. A year ago, Jonathan Malisek wrote this article called The Noonday Demon. And the Noonday Demon is this idea, this concept produced by a medieval monk. And the idea is that there is a boredom and sadness that falls on all of us between the hours of 10 a.m. and 2 p.m. And that's the Noonday Demon. And this is the time of day where time itself seems to slow down and it makes it feel like the day is 50 hours long. And here's how Jonathan Malisek describes his encounter with the noonday demon. He says, the noonday demon gets you to wish your life away in anticipation of something that will validate your worth as a person. If you feel lonely and anxious in your work now, then maybe you'll feel better at the meeting tomorrow, or when you get a new project next week, or after you get a new job altogether, an easier, more convenient craft. Of course, the deadlines arrive and pass, or you begin the new job and ease into its crevices, and you're just as anxious and alone. Soon you're thinking about the next project. You're on LinkedIn again. The sun is perfectly still. Have you ever experienced the noonday demon in your life? Maybe it was in the middle of class, kids, youth group students. Maybe you're in the middle of class after lunch and it feels like the day is never going to end. Or maybe it's changing another diaper in the early afternoon and wondering when you're going to get a chance to sit down. Maybe it's listening to another complaint at work after a late morning meeting and wondering if the day will ever end. The noonday demon thrives on our desire for unlimited pleasure. We look at our days and we say, I shouldn't be experiencing this. I shouldn't be so sad. Things should be easier. Things should be more convenient. And we start chasing pleasure in a way that deadens our ability to experience pleasure. We become apathetic. We become sad. We become bored. There's a reflection quote in your worship booklets from G.K. Chesterton. listen to what he says about boredom. He says, despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but be in being weary of joy. See, that's the problem with boredom. Boredom makes you weary of joy to the point where pleasure doesn't even feel like pleasure anymore. Boredom looks at pleasure and scoffs. I've done that. I've been there. It's not a big deal. See, boredom exposes a deep emptiness inside of all of us in our hearts that just cannot be satisfied by anything under the sun. Let me be clear. Pleasure is not bad. Pleasure's good. God created pleasure. God wants us to enjoy pleasure. The problem is when we pursue limitless pleasure. Solomon pursued things that are good in themselves. Every single thing in his experiment is a good thing that God created for our enjoyment, but it's because he pursued these things with a limitless drive. He lost control. He became a slave to his desires. Solomon's wants became needs, and joy itself became meaningless. If there were limits to our pleasure in the Garden of Eden, how much more should we have limits to our pleasure in this fallen world that is filled with so much brokenness? We may enjoy a delicious meal from time to time. We may go on an amazing trip once in a while. We may experience intense love and physical intimacy every now and then, but there are limits to all pleasures under the sun. So what's the answer? This brings us to the last point, the cure for boredom. See, the point of Ecclesiastes is to take apart our answers by asking hard questions, the questions that are too uncomfortable for us to ask ourselves. But it does that to point us to the true answer. And the true answer to our boredom cannot be found under the sun. It has to be found above the sun. Because pleasure is a signpost, not a destination. The purpose of every pleasure in our life is to point us to God. If we want to truly enjoy the pleasures of this life, we need to go beyond them to go to God. There is no cure for boredom under the sun. To find the cure, we need to go above the sun. And we see a beautiful picture of how this happens in John chapter 4. In the New Testament, in the last gospel, there's a scene where Jesus has stopped it through a town in Samaria, and he meets this immoral woman at the well, and it's noon. No one else is there except for this woman, and she's there because she doesn't expect to meet anyone else. She's an immoral woman. She doesn't want to run into anyone in town. Noon is the time of day where no one would go to the well because it's too hot in the Middle East to carry pounds and pounds of gallons and gallons of water in the noonday sun. And so Jesus encounters this woman and he asks her for a drink of water. And the woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from a woman of Samaria? And Jesus says this to the woman. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. When the woman pointed out that Jesus didn't have anything to draw the water with, Jesus goes on and he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I think it's so interesting that Jesus uses this metaphor of thirst to describe this woman. The woman had five husbands, and the man she was currently living with was not her husband. And so Jesus uses this metaphor. He says, I know you're still thirsty. I know that you've looked for value and self-worth in the affection and attention of men. And I know that feeling beautiful and desired makes you feel like your life is worth something. And I know you've gone from man to man to man, but you're still thirsty. In fact, I know that the man that you're living with right now is not even your husband. You've gone so cynical that you've given up on the hope of love. You don't even believe in love anymore. You don't even believe in marriage, but you can't give up on men because you're still thirsty. And he says to this woman, this thirsty woman, this woman with this gaping emptiness inside of her, there is water that will quench your thirst, and I am the one who can give it to you. See, all other wells, all other water sources, all other pleasures in this life will leave us thirsty. But in Jesus, God became man. God came down under the sun to give us living water. And when we draw from the well of God's grace, we will never be thirsty again. Because pleasure is not supposed to quench your thirst. It's supposed to point you to the one who can, to Jesus. And the mystery is that he does, even when it costs him everything. John is the only gospel writer that actually describes how thirsty Jesus was when he died on the cross. You can find it in John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus says, "I thirst." And this is remarkable because Jesus is also a king who is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wealthy, and infinitely greater than Solomon ever was. And can you imagine a king who is thirsty who couldn't get a cup of water? But Jesus chooses. He chooses to be thirsty on the cross. He chooses to hang on the cross naked and exposed under the noonday sun with no relief but the sour wine that the Roman soldiers gave him as a torture device in order to intensify his thirst instead of relieving his thirst. On the cross, Jesus refused the slightest hint of any comfort or pleasure. And he did it to save sinners like you and me and the Samaritan woman in order to quench our thirst forever. See, boredom is a sure sign that you are drinking from the wrong well. To drink from Jesus's well of living water, you need to put boundaries around the pleasures in your life. You need to put a limit. You need to stop at some point. You need to know clearly in your head, this is where I will stop drinking wine. This is the point where I will cut my vacation short. This is the point where I will be okay with the problems in my relationship. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, they put it this way, and this is in your booklet if you want to follow along also, the reflection quotes. They say, a healthy enjoyment of pleasure has a boundary, an acknowledged limit that allows the heart to taste present goodness while also whetting the appetite for more. It enriches the heart and body while also paradoxically causing the heart to hunger, to ache for what no earthly pleasure can provide, a direct consuming encounter with God. See, putting boundaries around your pleasures is kind of like saving your appetite for a good meal. If you're about to eat $500 sushi, you don't want to consume a mega-sized bag of Doritos right before. You save your appetite. And saving your appetite is not a form of self-deprivation. It's a form of indulgence. I have a friend who likes to say that we need to turn FOMO into JOMO. FOMO, right? F-O-M-O, the fear of missing out. We live in a culture that thrives off of our fear of missing out. But in the gospel, in Jesus, if you've drank from the well of Jesus, of his living water, then you can live a life of JOMO, J-O-M-O, the joy of missing out. And there is something liberating about choosing to miss out on pleasure in order to pursue superior joy in Jesus. You see, you were created for limitless pleasure, but that pleasure can only be found in Jesus. And so putting limits on the pleasures in your life is one of the most indulgent things that you can possibly do. And so ask yourself if you might cut your vacation short to attend church. Ask yourself if you might neglect mindless entertainment in order to attend community group. And ask yourself if you might neglect fun to help people around you who are in need. Ask yourself if you might schedule time in your calendar to do nothing. Not to clean, not to run errands, not to party, right? Not to watch your favorite show or to get caught up. To do nothing. Just so that you can be available to spend time with your Savior, available to help people around you and to be with people around you. Don't live for the fear of missing out. Live for the joy of missing out. You can do it, and it will make you happy. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the pleasures that we're able to experience in life. So many pleasures that we don't deserve. Lord, you are not a joyless God, but a God who created joy. You are abounding in joy constantly. And Lord, you invite us to enter into your joy. But God, you know how easily we get distracted and how we refuse the limits that you have placed upon us. And so we pray that you would help us to look to Jesus, to know that we have been set free. Lord, we don't need to feel like our life is incomplete because of an absence of any kind of pleasure. And when we feel hungry, when we feel bored, when we feel thirsty, Lord, there is a well that we can drink from that satisfies. So God, we pray that you would help us to drink more frequently and more deeply from the well of living water which flows to us, inside of us, through your Spirit, through Jesus who lived, died, and rose again to save us. And we pray, Lord, that because of this, that you would free us from the fear of missing out, and that you would inspire us to live with the joy of missing out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.